I'd like you to open your Bibles to Exodus 20, if you would. We've gone through 9 of the 10 commandments thus far. And this morning, we're looking at number 10. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. And you remember, these 10 commandments are a table of contents, so to speak, for all of God's commands. Every immoral thing that is prohibited, every one of the thou shalt nots is the patriarch in a family of sins. Perhaps we could trace for this particular one every sin that's ever been committed, and you could even look in the Bible and say that all of these things go back to the sin of covetousness. We see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they coveted that which God had forbidden. Achan, when he coveted the things from Jericho, Ahab, when he coveted Naboth's vineyard, David, when he coveted his neighbor's wife, Joseph's brethren, when they were covetous of his place of honor, Ananias and Sapphira, when they coveted the money and kept back part of it, Samson and all of his failings. It seems like almost every sin could go back to this one command, this one prohibition: thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbors. Matthew Henry calls this particular sin, quote, the first risings of the sin that dwelleth in us, and the beginnings of all the sin that is committed by us. Now, this sin is two things, and if you're writing things down, I'd like for you to write both of these things down about this particular sin, because this is a dangerous sin, and it is a serious sin, but two things about it I want us to think of right off the bat. First off, it is an obvious sin. It's obvious to the person who is sinning it, if we were to ever, and what I mean by that is when we take time for confession and repentance, whether it's in the morning with a cup of coffee or whether it's in the evening in the den or wherever it is, we take time to meditate and reflect on our sin and confess, we can be certain that we have committed this sin. An obvious thing, because it is such a root sin. That's why this is important. I found in my own life, often as I confess my sin to the Lord, I'm confessing all the fruits of this and never really dealing with the root of the covetousness in my own heart. I told you about the man who'd always go to the altar and pray, Lord, knock the cobwebs out of my life. Knock the cobwebs out of my heart. Knock the cobwebs down out of my soul. And knock the cobwebs out of my spirit. And an elderly deacon was sitting there watching him say that over and over. And he said, Lord, kill the spider. And there's some sense to that, right? We're always dealing with the fruits of covetousness and not the root. And here's why. This sin is obvious, but secondly, this is important. The sin is invisible. This is a hidden sin. It does not hurt your neighbor if all you do is lust after his possessions. Matter of fact, he might not even know. It is invisible. It happens in the heart. It happens in the mind. And for that reason, the covetous heart easily excuses itself. And so whenever we're not on guard for this, its tendrils creep in and wrap around our heart and take over, because it is invisible. But when we're on guard, it should be obvious. We ought to pray for deliverance. In Romans 7, verse 7, you can write that reference down. This is actually the first sin came into Paul's mind when he was convicted, when those scales fell from his eyes. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He says, I wouldn't have even known that these things were in my heart, so hidden and deep were they in the religious heart of Saul. Without God's law saying, don't covet, he never even would have known it was a problem. Only by the word of God can this sin be brought to light. And I pray that God would cause the scales to fall from each of our eyes today so that we can see how much time and energy and even money we've wasted on selfish pursuits. There are so many things in the world we don't need. And we have convinced ourselves that they are necessities. One man said, we always make lists of the things that we want. He said, why don't you make a list sometime walking through the grocery store of all of the 30,000 things that you don't need? We don't do that. We only tend to think on and dwell on the things that we want. Often we see luxuries our neighbors possess. We wonder why we don't have them. We tell ourselves that if we would work hard enough and work long enough, we could get those things too. And here's how it starts. Well, there's nothing wrong with having it. Then we say, well, it is useful. I could actually save time and money if I owned it. And sometimes we'll say, and I could use it for the ministry and use it for the Lord. And before long, that luxury becomes a necessity and we have to have it and we commit ourselves. And before we know it, silently and suddenly, by the covetousness, by the lusting of our own hearts, we've set ourselves on a path of self-service, a path away from loving God, a path away from seeking our neighbor's good first and walking in the Spirit. And so the 10th commandment actually brings us back to the first. We'll read it in a second. 10th commandment brings us back to the first. That when we're coveting things for ourselves, we are not putting God first. We put him in the back seat and we put self in the driver's seat. Ken Collier said, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. And over the last week, every single one of us have made thousands of choices, some little, some small, some big. We make choices. We make decisions. We put our hands on the rudder of the life, of our life, and we choose which way we're going to steer the ship. Are we steering the bow of the ship towards self-sacrifice and honoring God and worshiping God, or are we steering the bow of the ship towards pleasing self? Those really are the two choices. And we must move ever Godward. As Christians, the call of God in our life is to move ever Godward, ever Christward, to make honest confession of the sinful longings in our heart. How often last week did I pray for God to shine his flashlight, his Holy Spirit, into my heart, into those dark corners, into the places I don't want others to see, or even under the throne room of my heart, and see those things that don't belong there? How often did I spend time with God in honest, open confession, asking God to weed out these hidden, invisible sins? Covetousness is such a sin. Such a sin. Let's read our text. Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. This is the word of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for being willing to speak to us this morning. And as our hearts are tender, we just ask that you would deal with us as needed. Lord, there are probably some people in here who are already feeling the conviction, and we pray that you would just deal tenderly with them. It's possible there are people in here who are hurt. Lord, I don't want to add any kind of pain on top of that. You don't want to do any breaking where you're doing healing. So I pray that you would prevent me from being hurtful, but help me to be helpful to your church this morning. And Lord, I also pray that if there's someone here who is obstinate and hard, Lord, that you would do the breaking that's necessary. Only by your Spirit can these things take place. Father, I ask that you would work in my heart as well. Teach and guide me in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does it mean to covet? Covet is such a broad word, and it just means to desire. It means to want something, to take delight in something. And I think that's important because the scripture uses covet as both a positive and a negative. Paul says that the believer should covet earnestly the best gifts. And so if you see someone who has an ability to serve, and you understand that that service came from God, you're not wanting to take their service if you go to the Lord and say, Father, help me to be able to serve as they serve. Help me to be able to speak as they speak. Help me to be able to love as they love. It's not wrong to desire those things. When we look at David, you can write down these references, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. He says this, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Desires are a good thing that God gave to us. When we're thirsty, our body tells our mind, you need to get a drink, and you desire a drink. That's a blessing that God put that within us. When we're hungry, we desire good food, sometimes not so good food, but we desire to eat and to nourish our body because God gave us that. We desire to have good fellowship and good companions in our life. We desire these things because God blessed us with the wonderful gift of covetousness. The problem is, whenever a person begins to desire something outside the will of God, when Adam and Eve sinned, their desires, instead of being outward, as God the Father's desires always were, he desired to show his love and to shine his light outwards. And Adam and Eve were to reflect that and to love one another and to take dominion and to care for the earth that God had made for them. But when they sinned, what happened? Their desires curved inward. They curled inward on self. Now, all of a sudden, I'm not so concerned about my neighbor. I'm concerned about number one. And when God speaks to his children right here before they go into the wilderness, he says, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. So God lets us know there are good desires and there are bad desires. David was at a point where he said, I'm in a wilderness. And there's no water, and my flesh is so thirsty. For what? He says, for God. Wow. That's a great desire. That's a good and God-given desire. But our normal natural state is not to desire the will of God. The normal natural state of the, well, let me rephrase that so the men from Sunday school don't think I'm being a hypocrite. The normal state for a Christian is one of submission and repentance. But the natural state of fallen mankind is to not do the will of God. Would you write this statement down? Because I think it's important for this lesson. Unsaved people can do good deeds, but they cannot do the will of God. And as you study this through the scripture, I don't have time to establish this. Unsaved people can do good deeds, but they cannot do the will of God. They cannot do God's will. They have no desire to do God's will. We believe in a free will as far as we have the ability to make choices. But we also believe the scripture teaches that man is in bondage to sin. And so when God gives a choice and when a choice is available, we choose to do the wrong thing without God's help, without the power of God's Spirit within us, changing us and making us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the next thing I want you to write down. Only redeemed people who are filled with the Spirit of God can do the will of God. I'm not talking necessarily about doing good things. I'm talking about doing God's will. Coveting to do God's will. Desiring to do the will of God. And learning that every desire that I would have that is outside of God's will for my life is prohibited in this 10th commandment. And James teaches the same, that we would consume these things on our own lusts. So people want things. At times, people want things that are outright sinful and prohibited. What does God say? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That's the 7th commandment, right? Don't take your neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But that prohibited thing can be lusted after and excused. I'm not doing anything. I'm just coveting. And God says that sin is equal and will actually drive you to breaking that commandment. But also desiring things that aren't wrong to have. Is it wrong to have an ox? Is it wrong to have a manservant, a maidservant? Is it wrong to have a housekeeper? Is it wrong to have a butler? Is it wrong to own a donkey? Is it wrong to own something that your neighbor also owns? But the specific thing here is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, that thing which belongs to him. So on the surface, it looks like God is talking about private property rights and private property ownership. Now, that is part of it. It belongs to him. And so I should not take it. You can say amen. It belongs to him. I shouldn't take what belongs to my neighbor. But this is not about taking. This is about wanting. This is about desiring. Why would that be a sin? Say my neighbor has a nice truck and I say, boy, how much does that truck cost? He says, well, I'll sell it to you for $5,000. Well, here's $5,000. And I buy his truck. I wanted his truck, I bought it. What is that? Is that sin? We're entering into some murky water here. What is the Lord trying to tell us? Let me put it to you as plain as I can. It's wrong to desire that which God has chosen not to give you. It's wrong to desire anything that is outside of God's will. It is wrong to desire anything that is outside the plan of God. Now, I'm going to be very plain. There's nothing wrong with working hard. God commands that we work hard. There's nothing wrong with saving our money to use it for good and godly things. God commands that we do that. There's nothing wrong with praying for blessings, especially spiritual blessings. But when our prayer for blessing stops being tempered with the phrase, nevertheless, thy will be done, out of a sincere heart, then those prayers can become sin. When God's will and God's desires for our life take a backseat to my will and my desire, I am breaking this 10th commandment. And I am coveting that which God does not choose to give to me. Imagine if you've ever had children and bought gifts for them Christmas morning. Imagine if they were to open them up. And this is why it's especially grievous for God's children to live this way. And they open up the gifts that you bought for them. You chose for them. You said, these gifts are the best gifts that I can give you out of my imagination and my creativity and my hard work. I know you and I know these are the things you'll like. These are the things you'll enjoy. And I have so much pleasure giving these to you. And your child unwraps them and says, boy, I like the gifts that Sally's parents gave to her better than I like these. How would that make your heart feel? How would that affect you? And imagine for one of God's children to look at our Heavenly Father who knows us, loves us, gives us what he deems is best for us. And we look at our Heavenly Father and say, I'm envious of the children of Satan. I like the gifts that he gives to them better than the gifts that you gave to me. Wouldn't that break the heart of a loving God? It's a wicked sin. It's a wicked sin. I have 3 points. My first is this, the serious sin of covetousness. I'd like for you to go to Hebrews 13 if you would. The sin of covetousness obviously denies the nearness and the providence of God. Hebrews 13 verse 5 is a reminder that the person who has become covetous has forgotten that the Lord is near them and that the Lord is the provider of all that they possess and all that they need. Look what Hebrews 13 verse 5 says. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, this is our Father, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And covetousness pushes the presence of God into the background and says, I'm not going to look to you for strength or comfort and joy. I'm going to look at worldly possessions to give me that comfort and that feeling of satisfaction. You might think that that new house, that new vehicle, that new RV, that new television set, you might think that that is going to fill that feeling inside of you. The new phone, the next killer app, it's going to feel that emptiness. But it'll leave you empty. And it will, in a short time, leave you longing for the next thing to fill that void. Why do you think they make so many movies? Everybody's so excited about the next one. And how long does that excitement keep going? Not long. They release so much music in the world and people get excited. And it fills that longing, that little bit of satisfaction for a short time. But Christ has said, I will never leave thee. Christ has told us, I will never forsake thee. In Proverbs 4, we read that the path of the just is as a shining light which shines more and more unto the perfect day. And I can stand here and give a testimony that I have sought the next best thing. There have been points in my life where I have been in hot pursuit for the next chemical high, the next emotional high, the next thing that's going to get me feeling good and make me feel happy for just a little bit. And I know what it's like to work hard and rearrange my calendar and rearrange my schedule and work and strive and finally get that thing and feel good about it for a short time and feel the excitement fade away. I know what that's like. Some of you do too. We know what it's like. The emptiness that's left when we put so much hope in something worldly and it lets us down. But I also know the joy that comes from walking with Christ. I know the feeling of satisfaction that comes when I've repented of my sin, when I've confessed to Him, when my heart is right with Him. When I feel the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I feel the presence and the power of His Spirit within me, I know what that's like. Matter of fact, there are days where I go and I don't have the time in prayer and confession that I need, and my heart longs to be with the Lord and be right with Him, but I have never said, I'm bored with Christ. That has never happened. I doubt it has for you either. We get bored with things of this world. Would you go to Numbers 11? Because this particular sin of covetousness is what caused God to be angry with His people in the wilderness. David says in Psalm 106 verse 14, he says, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And by tempting God, it just means they pushed back at His good gifts. They denied that His will and His way was best for him. They lusted for something that God was not choosing to give. They made the shocking claim that they were better suited to lead their lives than God was. And that's shocking that a person would make it. But I've made that claim. Numbers 11, look at verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And you can see their mouths watering. The leeks, the garlics, the onions, the melons, the fish, all the spices, all the aromas. The kitchens in which we worked in Egypt were full of delicious food. And now here we are in the desert, and all we have is bread that falls out of heaven. All we've got. that angered the Lord. Nothing wrong with cucumbers. Nothing wrong with garlic. There's nothing wrong with those things, but there's something wrong with longing for cucumbers and garlic when God has chosen to give you bread. There's something wrong with not being contented with what God chooses to give. You understand what God was doing? God was taking them to a better place. They were on a journey from a terrible place to a wonderful place, and God was caring for them every step of the way on their way to a wonderful place. And what did they do? They complained. God made it so the soles of their shoes didn't wear thin. Their clothing didn't wear out. For 40 years, he caused bread to fall out of the sky. Man, they would have been complaining about climate change back then if they would have understood what it was. Bread falling out of the sky. There has to be something wrong. No, there was something right. God was caring for his people. From here to here, he said, I will care for you the whole way. As a Christian, God is leading me to a better land. Before I knew Christ, I was lost in sin and on my way to a devil's hell, bound in my sin, where I would burn forever and ever and ever. And now God has taken me from sin and from the condemnation of my sin. And by the blood of Jesus, he's washed me clean. And now he's taking me to a heavenly home. And there are times that I have the gall to look at God and say, I remember how good things used to be. Do you think we really grasp what we're saying when we talk that way? Do you think the children of Israel really grasped what they were saying? They said, we prefer an easy road in Egypt than a hard road to Canaan. We prefer comfort in slavery than difficulty on the road to freedom and promise. Many Christians, by our attitudes, by our longings, by our strivings, we tell God in so many words that we preferred an easy road to hell than a narrow road to heaven. This is a serious sin. It angered the Lord. Go to Micah chapter 2 if you would. Because this is what we tell the Lord when we give hours of our life to planning and scheming and working to achieve the things that interest the world. We're covetous of earthly things. Give so little time to spiritual things. Covetousness puts the worship of God on the back shelf. Covetousness says, seek ye first all these things and hope that the kingdom of God will be added unto you. Covetousness seeks our good first and puts our neighbor after us. Covetousness, when left unchecked and unbridled in the heart, will cause us to do many, many other sins. And guarantee that those who commit adultery and those who steal and those who bear false witness, it all began in the heart with covetousness. You see in Micah chapter 2, verse 2, where the Lord says, they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. You will go after what you long for. And so again, the past 7 days, in those thousands of little choices that we made as we put our hand on the rudder of our lives, which way are we steering our lives? Covetousness is an acceptable addiction in many churches today. It's one of those things that is seldom dealt with, but God says it's sin. Paul tells Timothy that if a man is guilty of covetousness, 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, that he should not be the bishop or the pastor of a church. He tells the church in Corinth that if one of their members is, quote, a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, that they should exclude them from the Lord's table and from the fellowship of the church. Now, we don't see covetousness initially, but a long outstanding lifestyle of unrepentant covetousness will be revealed in many different ways. And the Lord Jesus, through his servant Paul, tells the church, If a man is an idolater, don't keep him in the fellowship of the church. You say amen. A person's worshiping idols, don't keep them in the fellowship of the church. If a person is covetous, I've never had an idol in my home like an actual statue. I've been covetous, right? And God, hopefully by his Spirit, I pray that God would work in every one of us as we're covetous. I believe by his Spirit, he'll prompt us to deal with it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, covetous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in other words, if a person is continuously living life for self, self-centered, not God-centered, not Christ-centered, then Christ is saying it should be painfully obvious to those around them that they're not children of God. And you should not have someone as a member of the church who is not a believer. And that's why a covetous person would be put out. You can write this reference down because the Apostle Peter agrees. 2 Peter 2 verse 14 says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. These cursed children are those whose hearts are exercised with covetous practices. Oh, I need to skip a large section of my notes just for time, but I want you to write this down. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And Paul prophesies of a day that's coming when people who would of their own lusts, of their own covetousness, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they don't want a teacher that will preach against their lusts. And so there are churches that are full of men who would never preach a sermon, a serious sermon on covetousness. I'm not blowing my horn. I'm doing my best and trying to let the Lord work through me. But there are men all over who will preach a serious sermon on covetousness. But Paul says there's coming a time when people will not want to hear this. And so they're going to look for someone who will stand in the place of authority as a teacher and say that there's nothing wrong with living our lives for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with giving the majority of our money and time to self. I'm talking about discretionary spending, not our necessary bills. There are going to be men who say these things are fine. Paul tells the church, watch out. Don't let a man in the pulpit that is covetous. And I say to the church, watch out, because the covetous church will choose a covetous pastor. We both got to watch out. One more thing, though. Write this reference down. Actually, let's turn there. Go to Luke chapter 16. Because when Jesus came, this is the exact... I said I'm going to skip it, and here I am kind of digging into it. This is the exact situation that Jesus dealt with when he came to the earth. The Pharisees were covetous people. They desired the praise of men, not to do the will of God. They desired the applause of men. They did not desire God's will. They were covetous people. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do both. In the last week, you were steering the ship towards God or towards self. You can't do both. Verse 14, what do the Pharisees do? Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. They derided him. They cut him down. Ha! Jesus is hitting at the root. He's talking to them about their covetousness. So what do? They mock, they laugh, they deride him. And so in verse 15, he answers, he says, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. I told you right at the beginning, covetousness is an easy one to justify and to excuse. And it's exactly what the Pharisees did. They were religious. They had all the external religious trappings that God had instituted in the Old Testament. But their hearts were not right with God. They were covetous. And Jesus came and pointed it out to them. He showed them. God in the flesh came to them and said, "You're committing this sin." And they said, "We'll justify it. We'll excuse it." So brothers and sisters, understand, the Spirit of God could be in this room, this moment, dealing with your heart, saying, "You're guilty. You've committed this. You have this sin." And it's very possible that any one of us could tell the Spirit of God, "No, I'm okay. I'll justify it. I'll excuse it." God, spare us. Work within us. Gently deliver us from this. God, deliver us with violence if necessary. But our desires must be steered towards God. Here's the second point. How to identify covetousness. And as I dug into this, I began praying and saying, "God, how do I find out? This is an invisible thing. It's invisible to me. God, how do I know if I'm guilty of this?" And there are 9 questions the Lord gave to me. These are not infallible, but they've been helpful to me. And do you have that half sheet of paper? I hope that's a help to you. Type them out and printed them out. Because these have helped me. Here are the 9 questions. Number 1, is contentment my normal condition? There was a rabbi several years ago, I forget the book that he wrote, but he asked the question in it, "Can you go for 24 hours without complaining?" I said, "That's easy." I took the challenge. We were leaving the church parking lot, the pastor who had mentioned the quote, we were leaving the church parking lot. "Ah, boy, this is that," and I started whining. Oh, I said, "You didn't even make it 24 minutes, let alone 24 hours. Is contentment my normal condition? Number 2, how often do I use the phrase, 'I wish that,' and you fill it up?" I did it this morning getting out of the van, and I kicked myself. I wish that, stop. Number 3. What percentage of my commitments in life are for personal gain? And we make commitments to be places, you know, do things, to exchange our labor for finances, and that's good, it's right. But is the bulk of my commitment for myself? Number 4, what percentage of my commitments in life are for worship of God? We're just trying to identify if God has his will, God has his way. Number 5, what percentage of my commitments in life are for ministry to others? Number 6, do I work long hours that prevent me from enjoying corporate and or private worship? Number 7, do I try to keep up with the Joneses? Number 8, what percentage of my discretionary spending, now this is after the necessary bills, what percentage of my discretionary spending do I spend on myself and my family and a companion with it? What percentage of my discretionary income do I give to gospel work? You have several avenues there. I believe God would have his children care for. I want you to take time as your pastor. I urge you to take time. Maybe it would be this afternoon, but that you would sit alone with the list and ask those questions and be brutally honest as best you can with the Lord. Ask God to root out the covetousness that lurks in your own heart. Pray for your pastor. I don't stand here as a man who's conquered this. I stand here as a man who makes war with this. And let's pray for one another and honestly evaluate ourselves. Here's the 3rd point. How to win the fight against covetousness. And I want you to remember, we have to enter into a fight. Because our Father has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." But if our natural state is not contentment but covetousness, then we must fight. Peter Masters said this, quote, "The biblical method of dealing with covetousness is to put up a tremendous fight against it." And it's possible I'm talking to people who have put up a tremendous fight against it in the past, and you found that it just keeps coming back. It does. So we must fight. And if I'm telling you things this morning that you already know, then let this just be a shot in the arm to keep up, keep fighting the good fight of faith. I want to give you three texts. You can write these down and or look at them with me. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. How do we fight and win the fight against covetousness? Well, first off, we have to kill our own sinful desires. We have to mortify the flesh. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day and be reminded that Christ died to secure our eternities, that he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us, and we must take up our cross out of gratitude and follow after him. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And we must recognize our lives are no longer our own, and we must glorify God in our bodies. Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 16. There's a corruption that lurks inside the heart of every redeemed person. As long as we're in this flesh, we will not escape it. We must continually sacrifice our desires on the altar of God's will. What Christ calls us to do. Sacrifice our longings on the altar of God's will. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So again, allow the Spirit of God to lead you. Be sensitive to the promptings and the leading of the Spirit of God. When God's Spirit speaks to you, which he will, his job is to convict you as a Christian. He will convict you of your sin. And when covetousness pops up in the heart, the Spirit of God will speak to you. And as you obey and yield and say yes to the Lord, you will not walk in the lusts of your flesh. You will be led by the Spirit of God. And Romans 6 is our last verse. God's Spirit will never lead us into temptation. He gives us deliverance. He makes a way to escape temptation. And then thirdly, Romans 6 verse 12. This little word, let. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And again, you and I put the rudder on the boat of our lives every day. We choose two choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. Rebel against the flesh. Refuse to obey it. When the flesh says, go this way, go with God. Choose God every time. Make war against your flesh. Are you saved? Are you a child of God? Then do not let sin rule in your heart. Fight against it. Make war with your lusts. Fight for contentment. And with God's help, you will win. Can I remind you of something that I think is very important in this fight? And that is that God has made a tremendous investment in every one of our lives. He's made a tremendous investment. He gave his son for us. You understand what that means? God was in heaven and he was surrounded with everything that anyone could ever covet. It was perfect. There was perfect comfort. No pain, no emotional turmoil, no trouble. There was a perfect climate, never too hot, never too cold. There was perfect companionship. He had himself as the Trinity. He had the angels that he created. He had perfection in heaven, everything that anybody could ever want. And yet God, of his own accord, chose to leave heaven and be born as a baby in abject poverty. He left it all. Why? Well, we understand that Jesus, God the Son, longed to please God the Father. But on an earthly level, he says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did Jesus come? He came for me. He came for you. He came to die for us. He left everything for us. What is it that we wouldn't let go of for him? Look, He's made a tremendous investment in each one of us already. And the scripture says, how shall he, that's God the Father, not with him, that's God the Son, give us freely all things to enjoy? And maybe you're discouraged. You said, I fought this battle against covetousness before, and it just keeps popping its ugly head up, and I don't know how to get the victory over it. Can I encourage you that if you call to God the way a son or a daughter calls to their father, God will not be still. He will not be silent. If you would come to him and make an honest confession of your sin, an honest time of repentance, you'd say, Lord, I've tried and I failed. I'm so weak. I don't understand how to stop being covetous. I don't understand how to be focused and centered on your will. I guarantee you, on the authority of the word of God, that God will not be still. He will rush to you. He will not be silent. He'll fall on you and kiss your neck, and he'll put new shoes on your feet, and he'll put a coat on your back, and he'll bring you back in, and he'll help you. He'll give you victory. That is what the Father does. Would you bow with me in prayer? So much more than just an investment. You're a child. And I've tried and failed more times than I can number. Maybe you'd say, this thing hasn't even been on my radar. I'm shocked to think that this evil is lurking within me. You can go to God as a loving father. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. How many of you here this morning, you say, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to heaven, and I know it. You raise your hand. I'm a believer, and I know it. Amen. I see those hands. Those hands, you put them down. Maybe you couldn't raise your hand just now, but you'd like to be saved. I want to encourage you, when we stand in just a minute, to come to the front. We'll have someone take a Bible, show you from the word of God how you can be a Christian, how you can be a child of God. If you're a saved person here, and you'd say, the Lord has convicted me this morning. The Lord has spoken to my heart. Maybe all you need is just some time for confession, for repentance. Maybe you need to pray with someone, but you say, God has spoken to me. Would you raise your hand and say, Lord, spoken to my heart as a Christian. Good, I see those hands. And I see those hands. Would you be sensitive to the Spirit of God? If God has spoken to you, boy, that's such a good thing. Such a good thing. Father, we're glad that you're a good God who doesn't let us go. Lord, we want the guilt to be gone. And so we seek you for forgiveness and for cleansing. Pray that you would bless your church this morning, bless your children, Lord, every person in this room. You know the need of the heart. And I ask that you would just lay conviction, as you only you can do, on our hearts. Guide us to worship you in humility, in sincerity, in truth, and in confession and repentance. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.